Long that is, isn't it? Because that's exactly what we want to see, is more about Jesus. As we look into the Gospel of John, that was really John's goal. He said that in the first chapter of John when he said that we beheld his glory, glory as only of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And all of John's writing is that we might see the glory of Christ. And that having seen that glory, that we might believe in Him and believe on Him. And so this morning, we need to see more about Jesus. And we find ourselves in John chapter 8, following up on the heels of His teaching and His rejection at the Feast of Booths. But the Lord Jesus continues to labor and to minister and seek those who are lost as He continues to teach. And that is the section that we're in, and we're going to try to cover verses 1 to 11. Now, in the outline that I gave you, you will notice at the very first paragraph that this passage is controversial. Why? Because it's not found in the first or the oldest manuscripts. It is found beginning in the 5th century manuscripts. Now, by the way, it's not that we don't have enough manuscripts of the New Testament, because there are more than 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament that were preserved, because the early saints were very careful to want to preserve God's Word. But sometimes there are divisions, as it were, in those manuscripts, and it makes it difficult for the scholars of our day to know what should belong and what shouldn't belong. Let me just read what I have written here. It was included in the Latin Vulgate translation, which began in the late 2nd century, so that's in its favor. Augustine, in the 4th century, declares that it was stricken from many copies of the sacred text because of a prudish fear that it might teach immorality as acceptable. Also, Papias, a disciple of the Apostle John, is stated by Eusebius in the 3rd century to have spoken about this very event in the life of Christ. Now, if we try to put all the pieces of this together, most scholars agree that there is not sufficient evidence to remove it. And so in most translations, what you will find, and it may be that way in your Bible, that it has been retained, but retained with an asterisk about it, stating that there is some controversy about it. One thing I would say, and I've said that in this last statement here, in this early paragraph, and we don't want to spend a bunch of time on this because, frankly, we're not scholars and we can only follow in the heels of those that have written about this. But the character of writing is fitting the majesty belonging to Christ, and most conservative commentators treat it as sacred. In other words, the bottom line, no man could have written what is written here. It has the holy character of God in it. And so we believe this to be the infallible Word of God. And I think as we get into it this morning, you will see the beauty and the glory that belongs to Christ, as we see in every passage that speaks of Him. So let's bow and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together, please. Father, we do come to You recognizing that we're on holy and sacred ground. We pray, Father, that You would cleanse us from all of our sins, that we might be holy receptacles of Thy precious Word. Father, that we might bow and worship Thee and find more about Jesus. Thank You for these words that were penned, Father, for us today. We thank You that we can understand something of Your mind and who You are by these precious words in Your Word. And Father, we pray that You would help me to be able to speak this morning, and that You would make everyone here a receptive hearer, that whatever their spiritual condition is, Father, that it would be fertile soil for those that know You, that they might be encouraged by who Christ is. For those that don't know You, to recognize themselves, Father, as who they are, and that Your grace is the only hope that they have. Oh, Father, we pray You'd speak to us today. Have mercy on us. We know that without You, we can do nothing. And so we look to Thee and we ask of Thee Your mercy and Your Spirit to abound. and Christ's holy name. Amen. A few years ago, I had a reluctant visitor to my home. And this particular man knew that I was in the ministry, and you could tell immediately when he came into my home that he was very uncomfortable. And ultimately, as I tried to warm up to him, and I did everything that I could, he became really somewhat confrontational with me. And the confrontation went something along this lines. He had already preconceived ideas about me because I was in the ministry that I thought that I was better than other people. And basically he said, you know, you very likely look down your nose at others. You're judgmental of me, and I don't attend church because I don't like to be around judgmental people. In other words, he was saying, in effect, that the church, in his estimation, was full of hypocrites. And you hear a lot of people in the world that have a similar idea and mindset. They build a shell around them. And this man had built a shell around him. And I had a hard time penetrating it. Because, in his estimation, church people, religious people, were people that took pride in their own righteousness. And they truly do look down their nose at others, and they treat others with contempt because they think that they're above it all, because they are religious people. And they would think that religious people are self-absorbed. And that's why often they get up in other people's face and talk about their religion. And sometimes that talking is along the lines of bragging about their pious life and telling people what they don't do. I don't do this because I'm religious, and I don't do that, and so therefore I'm better than someone else. People that are more concerned about how many sins others commit, never looking at themselves and never understanding the importance of who they really are before God. And most importantly, people that never really look to Christ, because they're only concerned about following a list of do's and don'ts. And so when I thought about this, I asked myself the question, and you should ask yourself the question, what do people see when they see us? And I'm talking about away from our church family and life. Do they see us as religious stigma people? Is Christianity a list of here's the things that I do and don't do? And do they see us as snobbish in the fact that we're self-righteously looking down at others and saying, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people, like these sinners, and so forth? Or do we reflect more about Jesus? Do we reflect what our Savior looked like before others? Let me read again in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman, where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. Well, here we have, beginning in verses 1 and 2, the setting of the confrontation. It says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, he's leaving the teaching that he had at the temple surrounding the Feast of Booths, and he goes and bivouacs on the Mount of Olives. And I'm reminded of that verse of Scripture that says, foxes have dens and birds of the nest have their place, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He led a very difficult life, a physical hardship. And our Savior, who was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, did this on our behalf. And we see there's no arrogance with him. In fact, everything about him, amazingly, is an issue of humility. And here, very likely, there was a lot of people that remained even though the feast was over. And so Christ returns to the temple to teach again. And the religious leaders had been logically rebuked by the crowd in John chapter 7. They had been rebuked by the officers, and they had even been rebuked by Nicodemus, who was one of their own. And now they will be directly rebuked by Christ against all wisdom, all understanding. They are foolishly setting themselves against Jesus Christ through an evil plot. And so they set a trap, beginning in verse 3. We read, the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. They purposely used this woman as a pawn. And there are several things to consider. They didn't grab her because they were shocked at her conduct or grieved at her breaking the holy laws of God. We can know this by the things that follow. This was a cold-blooded action to accomplish their evil intention of entrapping the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think they were really interested in God's standard and holy name? It is interesting they knew where to go for this woman. Likely her lifestyle was very well known, and so she was being used as a guinea pig. And it's also interesting that they did not bring the other party. If we took the time to look at Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, both the man and the woman that were involved in adultery were to be brought before the court of the religious leaders, and they're judged accordingly. And so we have to wonder if the man, not indicted, might have even been part of the scheme that these individuals plotted. May have purposely set her up so that they could bring her caught in the act, which would be extremely difficult, by the way, to do. To bring her to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if justice was what they were really after, why are they bringing her to Christ anyway? Why not take her to the courts in their land, which, by the way, by this time was a very rare thing to do. So their motive in the process of this was a perfect snare, which is obvious to all. And, of course, that's what John even says in verse 6, that they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. And they brashly interrupt the teaching of Christ, which is very disruptive, disrespectful, and they are brutal and unmerciful to this woman. Now, why are they doing this? For accusing him, it says here. In other words, several things they're seeking to accomplish. To destroy his influence among the people, and ultimately to be able to make an official charge against him, and to have him condemned. For if our Lord rejected stoning her, he would be opposing the Mosaic law. But on the other hand, if our Lord said to stone her, his testimony of compassion to sinners would be violated, and further, he would be accused of instigation of an execution in defiance of Roman authority. And so we have here a true dilemma from Christ. But who is Christ? He is God. Do you think someone's going to be able to outsmart the Lord Jesus Christ or box him into a corner? But first, I want you to see the complete disconnect between these men's mindset and that of the Lord Jesus. Would you look over at Matthew chapter 9? Matthew chapter 9. And let's look beginning in verse 10. Matthew has been called, and the Lord Jesus Christ is having dinner with him, as it were. And look at verse 10. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now Christ even quotes out of Hosea 6:6, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice." We talked about this morning in the early service. God's not interested in ritual. He's interested in the heart of an individual. And he's interested in the heart of these sinners. He didn't come to call the righteous, but to sinners to repentance. And this is over and over reiterated in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this giant difference between these individuals who have no love, no compassion, no heart, who are cold religiously, who are without God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek that which was lost and to bring sinners to repentance. Oh, this giant difference will be seen gloriously and majestically in what follows in this account. And so there is a complete disconnect between Christ's purpose and the purpose of these religionists who are looking down their nose at sinners and patting themselves on the back for their own self-righteousness and their own wickedness in that sense, because they are full of pride. Now notice what happens here. This is where we really get into the good things. It says in verse 6, the latter part, "But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground." Now, that little word "wrote," and I don't know why the commentators that I found didn't say anything about this. That little word "wrote" is an interesting word. This is the only place it is found in the entire New Testament. It is the word katagrapho, and it's a combination of two words. In the Greek, kata, which means against, and grapho, which means to write or describe. So literally it means to write or describe against. Katagrapho. And this is the only place it's used. In fact, when it is repeated down in verse 8, that word "wrote" is only grapho. It is not katagrapho. But the fact that what is stated here is that when Christ stooped down to the ground, he began to write against is very significant. And I believe gives us the clue as to what this is all about. Now, what is Christ doing here? Well, first of all, may I remind you, I've said this I don't know how many times, and I'll say it again. Christ doesn't do anything without purpose. He is God. And every little thing in his life is precise and exacting. Now, some of the commentators, and with all due respect, I just could not believe some of the answers that they come up with. Some actually say he was doodling on the ground while thinking about how to respond. Come on. This is Christ. Christ doesn't doodle. And Christ doesn't need to think about how to respond. How ridiculous. This is the omniscient God. He is the Savior, the God of all creation. He knows everything in the past, everything in the future, and all the possibilities in between. He's the Holy God. And so he doesn't need to think about an answer. Other commentators have stated that he was allowing these men the opportunity to have their conscience pricked. And so he was giving their conscience time. Well, that could be, but I don't think so. Would you turn back with me again to Matthew chapter 23? Let's look at what their conscience was like. Matthew chapter 23. If you look at the woes again of Christ and all through this section here, 23, against these religious leaders, look at what he says in verses 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, what kind of conscience do you think these individuals had? They had been exposed to the Word of God all their life and their whitewashed sepulchers. It's no wonder Christ would pronounce these horrible woes against them, these curses against them, because they were dead men inside. They had no conscience, and that is repeatedly shown over and over leading up to the cross of Christ where they hung the God of glory on there and cried out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." What then did move them to exit the temple in shame? By the way, look over at, also concerning that very thing and their conscience, look over at back in John 8, look forward at verse 44, where Christ says, "You're of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies." What a condemnation. You think there's some conscience in the devil? The devil is after the jugular vein, and these are after their father, the devil. You could sit there all day. You could sit there for 10 years. You could sit there for 100 years, and they wouldn't have any conscience. Now, I'm sorry, launched off there, but so what then did they exit the temple in shame? I believe it's what Christ wrote on or drew on the ground. He knew their secret sins. He knew their dirty laundry better than they did. He knew the things that nobody else knew. He knew their entire wicked hypocrisy. He exposed them for what they were. They have no conscience, but they were caught. How does he do it? Well, again, I use that little word, writing against. I don't know what he wrote. But whatever he wrote, whatever he was doing, it was significant to the situation. And by the way, this is not the first time that God, that Christ, has written with his finger. We can think of the Ten Commandments. Or we can think of what he wrote on the wall to Belshazzar, on the walls of the palace. "Mene, mene, tekel, apharsin. God has numbered your kingdom and found you wanting." And here he is writing purposely on the ground. And that little word, katagrapho, holds the key. And all the pieces fit together when you take that theory. Now, I can't be dogmatic about it, and you could argue with me about it, but I can't see any other reason for this account to be there in the way that it is. And I also think that makes sense when you're looking at the fact that it says they left one by one, beginning with the older ones. Because one by one, they were seeing what Christ was writing on the ground, and they were saying, I'm caught. I don't know how he knows that about me, but he knows it about me, and I am caught. And so Christ, in the midst of this, in verse 7, makes the perfect proclamation. They believed that they had Christ in the corner, and they're going to corner God. By the way, people try that today, just as an aside. People try to corner God in various ways. Sometimes we don't think about it in that way, but that's exactly what they're doing. When some people think that because they go to church, that makes them all right with God. You think that you're obligating God by being somehow religious? Some think that being good people, by their own definition, of course, is an obligation to God. They're going to corner God. Some come up with formulas in God's Word and think, I can name it and claim it. It's nothing more than thinking I can corner God and obligate God, my friend. You see, these individuals, instead of passing judgment on the woman, as they wanted Christ to do, he passed judgment on them. Otherwise, these self-righteous, self-deceived liars, even as Christ proclaimed in verse 7, who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her, would have said, well, that's me. I'm without sin. Isn't that what the rich young ruler said in Matthew chapter 19? If we took the trouble and time to go there, you know, he came to the Lord Jesus Christ and he says of Christ, he says, I've done this and this and this and this and this. And the Lord recounted a number of the laws to him. And he said, all these things I have kept since my youth. And so Christ says, well, is that right? Well, then go and sell all you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. Well, he couldn't do that. And so it showed that he didn't have what he thought he had, did he? He was a hypocrite, and he didn't realize that he was a hypocrite. And Christ was pointing his nose right in his own hypocrisy. So Christ says these gracious words, he who is without sin among you. And may I also remind you of Luke chapter 18, we've said it many times, of the Pharisee and the sinner that went up to the temple to pray. And what did the Pharisee pray? Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like this sinner over here. And started bragging about it, and the Scripture says he prayed to himself. He wasn't praying to God. A bragging about who he was. Such a fine fellow. Such a specimen. But the sinner wouldn't raise his head. He said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he's the one that went away justified, not the self-righteous man, but the sinner. Now, the logical answer to why they left one by one, beginning with the oldest, was Christ saying, oh, you are without sin? No, he was saying, by writing, I believe, on the ground, what about this? And what about this? Just like on judgment day. Because he knows everything. He knows everything about me. And he knows everything about you. And Christ also knew the law. Look with me back in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Because this is the real foundation of supposedly what these men are doing. If we go to Deuteronomy chapter 17, we can see how justice was played out. Deuteronomy 17's starting at verse 5. He says, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And then notice verse 7. the hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Notice who has to cast the first stone. The accuser has to cast the first stone. And so that's what Christ is referring to here. The accuser must initiate and participate. And it's very likely that Christ knew and was even letting them know of their own personal sins by saying what he said. Would you also look with me over to 2 Peter? And here is the dirty little secret of apostasy. We often think of these religious individuals that we see throughout America and throughout the world that know not Jesus Christ by what they preach and teach. What does God, through Peter, and also I might say through Jude, tell us about these apostates, who they really are? Look down in verse 14. And he's giving a graphic description, an x-ray vision of who these individuals are. They're clothed like the Pharisees, who look like whitewashed sepulchers, but inside they're full of all kinds of uncleanness and wickedness. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Brother and sister, that's why you see in religious circles so many scandals that pop out when these individuals are caught in their wickedness. Because without a true conversion, without a new birth, without new creaturehood, it's all religious sham. And it's the devil's workshop. And in the name of religion, there's all kinds of wicked things and motives and ideas and actual practices that are being carried out. No man can keep himself. You and I, outside of Christ, can't grit our teeth and say, I won't sin, I won't do this, I won't do that. These that are playing church, playing in the name of Christ even, that have no new birth, they're the devil's instrument. And be sure your sins will find you out. In addition, let me just say, going back to our passage and this little statement that he made, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. This is Christ's masterful answer, because it neither minimized the woman's guilt nor denied the laws of justice. But it cut the ground out from under the religious hypocrites that they were unfit to judge. In fact, Paul talks about, let's go there. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Oh, isn't it wonderful that the Word of God is so clear and unapologetically profound and true? There's no political correctness to the Word of God. It tells us exactly what we need to know. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Isn't that exactly what we're dealing with here? Here are individuals that are looking down their nose with contempt at this woman who apparently are practicing the same things. If they're not practicing them actually, or haven't practiced them in the past actually, then they're practicing them in their mind, as Christ says on the Sermon on the Mount. And God knows the heart. And as we judge and condemn another in their sin, we are condemning ourselves. As old Dr. J. Vernon McGee said, as you're pointing your finger at somebody else, you got a bunch of other fingers that are pointing back at you. Well, back to our passage. Had they been caught in their own sin, or just out-generaled by God, as S. Lewis Johnson says? Well, in reality, both. Isn't it wonderful what a Savior we have? And so, It will be with any of us who think we can play with sin and outfox God on the day of judgment. This same Christ will be there to judge us. And the question is, will you be ready? Or like these foolish religious lost leaders, will you be ready to slink out of there when you can't slink out of there? There won't be any exit space on the day of judgment. Oh, there's exit space in the temple, and they slink out of the temple because they've been caught. But there won't be any exit space on the day of judgment. Now, going into verse 9, their shame is exposed and rebuked. And it says, when they heard it. And that little word heard is also akouo. I may not be pronouncing that right. But it means in the Greek to hear or listen with understanding. And it's most often translated hear, but it's also translated understand. And so they perceived that they were trapped. They are exposed. They are indicted. Like Haman, they're caught and they're going to be hung on their own gallows they set up for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are looking now for the exit place. And they leave in shame. And you'll notice they're silent. There's no comments from them. They came in arrogantly and they left crawling out the door. What should they have done here? By any sanity, they should have bowed the knee here and claimed, like that sinner, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. But no, they're still fighting God against reason, showing their sinfulness, their foolishness, and the depravity of man. This indictment that Christ made against them and showing them up and shaming them didn't lead them to repentance. They were only caught. There was no sorrow. And in that sense, their shame only lasted as long as they could get out the door. Can't help but ask the question, how about everybody here? Is there anybody here that's really fighting against God? You're holding out. You're thinking that you are going to outsmart God. That you're going to go against this holy word of God and all of its proclamation about you and your sin, and that someday you're just going to be able to run through all that, and you're going to get out on because you're a fine fellow yourself somehow. That's why the Word of God continually says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to turn to Christ. Today is the day to humble oneself and bow the knee and worship Him and claim Him alone. Because He alone is the answer. Well, it says here that He was left alone. And it says in verse 10, straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? Now, this situation is to me reminiscent of the Samaritan woman at the well found back in John chapter 4. You recall she was living in adultery too. The Lord Jesus brought it to her attention, but He dealt with her in grace. Christ is not looking down His nose per se. He ate with sinners. He was among the sinners. He came to call sinners to repentance. I love the fact of what our brother Dr. Tressler, one of the elders here, told me one time, and for some reason that is stuck in my head, that this church, any church that is foremost focused upon Jesus Christ, is a clinic for sinners. Now, he could say that as a doctor because we think, well, the hospital is a place for ill people to go. Well, let me tell you something. The church is a place for sinners to come to find Christ. And these men did her a favor because they went and yanked her up and brought her and stuck her right in front of Christ. And Christ asked her this question not to because he didn't know, but to invoke her response. He wished to impress on her the kindness and mercy and grace that he had bestowed in contrast to what these religious individuals were doing. And so he gives her a pardon. That little word he's condemned here, he says, did no one condemn you? And then he goes on to say, of course, I do not condemn you either in verse 11. Is kata krino, against. Is that word kata again? Same thing. Krino means judged. I'm not judging against you, in other words. And I couldn't help but be reminded of John 3:17, following on the heels of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might be saved. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. He's talking about the first time that He came, but that the world through Him might be saved. You see, He comes with an invitation this time to repent and believe. He comes, as the Scripture says, with healing in His wings. And that's not talking about physical healing, but it's talking about the real healing that you and I need from sin, because we're sick in our sins, dead in trespasses and sins. And He says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Now, as the church is the extension of the work of Christ in the earth today, ours is a ministry of the same thing. Ours is a ministry of pointing sinners to Christ. Some people think, as I begin talking and having this discussion, and that is the perception of many, that the church is here to continue a whole bunch of moralistic concepts of do's and don'ts. And sure, there's commands in God's Word. But let me tell you something. Every person here, including this guy up here on the top, is a big fat sinner. And as one of the old saints of the past said, as he was watching someone go to the gallows because of murder that he had committed, he says, but for the grace of God, there go I. I am nothing but a sinner saved by grace. And every day I get up in the morning and praise God. Not because of who I am, but because of who He is and what He has done. Christ is our all. We make no personal claims. That's why we sang that wonderful hymn this morning. More, more about Jesus. The only difference between the crummiest guy in town, the biggest reprobate in town, the guy out on Skid Row, the bum on the street that has done all kinds of wicked things, the only difference between them and you and me is Jesus Christ. That's it. Nothing else. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. Sinners should be welcomed here, not to continue in sin, but that they might find Christ and find its cure. This place is a clinic for sinners. Well, we don't stop there, but in verse 11, though, Jesus does say, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more. First of all, notice that she called Him Lord. She said, no one, Lord, no one condemned me. And that is in contrast to what these religious people had called Him as teacher back in verse 4. It shows that she had a different perspective of who Christ was. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, no one says Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And he's referring there to no one can truly confess Christ as their Lord and their Master in that sense unless God has done a work in their heart. And Christ says, I don't condemn you either. And what I believe we're seeing here is a true pardon. It means little when someone does not condemn us, but it means everything when Christ does not condemn us. If you're not condemned by Christ, that means you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, my friend. He's saying, you're one of mine. I died for you on Calvary's cross. And Christ looked at her heart, apparently, and he saw repentance. And so she is introduced to a new standing. He requires a personal change. And that, my friend, is what repentance is all about. Repentance is turning from our old way and looking at a new way. It is a commitment to make Christ Lord of our life. To be living sacrifices totally acceptable unto Him. Holy, set apart unto Him. A bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go and sin no more. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6. You may recall in 1 and 2, shall we continue in sin because we are saved by grace? And he goes on to say, meganoita, may it never be. It's impossible. How can he who died to sin continue to live in sin? How can he who's had his own sins nailed to the cross of Christ continue in sin? We are to live in righteousness. Go and sin no more. It's not just a confession of Christ. It is a true transition. It is a heart change. It is a real commitment unto Him. It's new creaturehood. Abandoning the old ways and living for Him. In conclusion, let me just summarize things in a nutshell. How different is Jesus Christ than these religionists? Isn't that wonderful? You see, these individuals were filled with their own self-righteousness and their foolish pride, and they had no regard for others, no regard for the Son of God, which means no real regard for God Himself. It's no wonder that people run from religionist people. Let's not be religionist. Let's be more like our Savior. It's a great contrast. It paints a marvelous picture of Christ. Grace, humility, wisdom, sovereignty, tender forgiveness, great concern to save sinners. And we could go on and list everything conceivable and we would not exhaust it. We couldn't fill the ocean as we sang this morning. If we had all the ink in the world to write, we couldn't do it. And dear friend, where do you line up? With those looking down their nose, or do you see yourself as this woman? Because Christ has caught you in sin. Have you found your forgiveness in Christ? Do you know Him? Have you begun the journey of devotion to Him when He says, go and sin no more? Doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect, but it means you're going to be different. And when you do fall, as Psalm 103 says, He's there to catch you and lift you up and forgive you once again. Do you know this wonderful Savior? And do you share His heart? I hope that you do. You can know Him. If you don't know Him, you can put your trust in Him. You can call upon Him. And He will save to the uttermost. Let's bow together in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for this account that You have penned. We thank You for the loveliness of Jesus Christ. Please be merciful to any here or in the sound of my voice that know thee not, that they might find, as this woman did, in a strange situation, the hope that is eternal, the real hope, the true God, and our Lord Jesus Christ, the real Savior. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.